Luke, back to Luke. Luke is a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And in writing this book, Luke makes use of older documents such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as he's collected extensive eyewitness accounts. He's done his homework. That's what I love about Luke. He's done his homework. Jesus' ministry has begun. And the people have been amazed not just at the things that he's been teaching, but at the things that he's been doing as well. Last week we talked about how Jesus spent the entire night in prayer up on the mountain, and then he chose his 12 apostles. That's what we covered last week. We pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 6. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now it says came down to a level place. Jesus had been up on the mountain praying. And it's while he's on the mountain, this is kind of important, while he's on the mountain, this is where he chooses the 12 apostles. And now they've come down into a flat area, a plain. Hold on to that thought for a few minutes until we get to a few verses ahead. And it says the people came from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. Jesus is teaching up in the north, in the area of Galilee, the northern region. Judea is that whole southern region in the south, whereas Jerusalem, it mentions, is the capital, the religious capital of Israel. Up farther to the north, beyond the Galilee, is where Tyre and Sidon are. These are Gentile cities that are up in modern-day Lebanon now. And so people are coming from all over. They're coming from the south, that's the point. They've come in from the north, and they're coming from all over to hear him and to be healed. And it says, the whole multitude, verse 19, sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. A couple words are kind of interesting here. The word for touch, haptomai, to fasten one's self to adhere to cling to touch. We've seen this word before. The woman who had the bleeding problem, she touched Jesus with this word, Matthew 9:20, or touched the hem of his garment. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. She grabbed it. She clung to it. It says they wanted to touch him because power was coming out of him. The word for power, the Greek word is dunamis, and yes, that's the dynamite word, or better, the dynamic word. The dynamo word means strength, power, or ability. And again, when the bleeding woman touched Jesus' garment, Mark records, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power, I like the old King James. Old King James says virtue. He says virtue went out from him. I like that. There's something about it. I just love that. But it's the word dunamis, that power had, when he knew that power had gone out, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So this is kind of some of the flavor of what's going on. And it says, verse 19, he healed them all. And simple lesson here, friends, is that Jesus does heal today. Some people don't think Jesus heals today. I got news for you, he does. Some people have taken this a little bit overboard and teach that Jesus heals everyone all the time, and they'll build it on this verse. Jesus healed all the people who touched him at this time, but I don't think this is the case every time. Because think with me. If Jesus heals everybody all the time, how come Christians die? Even the great faith healers who get old, they die. And if Jesus heals everybody all the time, how come they're all dead? Huh? Think about this with me. How come God chose not to heal Paul's thorn in the flesh, when he asked three times concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may be upon me. We've been seeing through the book of Job on Thursday nights. You know, if you haven't been joining us on Thursday nights, you should look at it on Ustream. You should go through the book of Job, because it's all about good people suffering. Why does God do this? And we tend to think in black and white. Well, it's just because I did something to deserve it. Not so. The entire book of Job is to show you, if nothing was going to show you, the book of Job is to show you he didn't deserve this. He didn't do anything. At the very beginning of the book, God says, look at Job. He's a blameless man. There's nobody like him. It wasn't because he did something. It's because God's trying to show the world that a man who trusts him will still trust him, even when things get rough. There may be times that God chooses to let us go through illness. You have to be okay with that, because he's God. He may do that at times, but that doesn't mean he doesn't heal today, because he does heal today. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't just suddenly run out of power after the first century, you know? He still heals today. It is important that we learn to ask. James chapter 5. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Did you catch it? That word that happens over and over in every verse. Pray. Ask. Nothing wrong about asking. You can ask for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil. We do this. We do it whenever we're asked. You can have people lay hands on you. You can pray for each other. Pray for yourself. And yes, go to the doctor. I mean, just be smart. Sometimes God uses the doctor. Absolutely. I've got some great doctors. And then the rest is up to God. The rest is up to God. God heals today. Jesus heals today. Verses 20 through 26, I'm calling this section Good News, Bad News, just for the next seven verses. Good News, Bad News. Now, as you're going to read verses 20 all the way through verse 49, you see that in your Bible, all the way through verse 49, there's a lot of that's going to sound really familiar. In fact, you're going to think that we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's Matthew 5 through 7, by the way. If you want to read the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This is going to sound very much like it, but keep in mind, folks, he's not on the Mount. Remember at the beginning? He was on the mountain praying, choosing the disciples, and now he's come down from the mountain. You could call this the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N, not aeroplane, but plane, if you want. I think this is a different time and a different place. And I think this shows this, that Jesus probably said many of the same things over and over again in different times with slight variation in all the various places he went to. To think that he only gave the Sermon on the Mount once, I think is wrong thinking. And I think Luke shows us this. It's not going to be word for word. In fact, there would be some variations on it. He tweaked the message a little bit. How could he do that? Because it's his message. He can do that. This first section is similar to that part in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount we call the Beatitudes. And in Luke's account, there are four positives and four negatives, as opposed to Matthew's account. There's a whole bunch of blessed are, the blessed are, the blessed are. That's Beatitudes. I want to read the whole section first. And so it goes like this. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, I don't know if you caught on to this yet, but the four negatives are the exact opposite in the same order as the four positives. So because of that, I'm going to take them a little bit out of order and match them together. We'll take the positive and the matching negative and talk about it, and talk about the lesson, the principle. So the first pair is in verses 20 and verse 24. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then the opposite, verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You understand what I'm doing? I'm matching them up because they actually do match perfectly. Blessed are you poor. The word for blessed, it's through the entire passage. The Greek word is makarios. It means blessed or happy. That's why this is good news and bad news, because every time he says blessed, these are the good news. This is the good news he's got for you. When he says woe, the Greek word is ouai. If you're a little bit Yiddish or Jewish, you'd go oi. Same word. Oi. Alas, woe. It's an exclamation of grief. This is the bad news. So there's good news and there's bad news. And even though Matthew records Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Luke just records him saying on the Sermon on the Plain, "Blessed are the poor." And when you match the corresponding opposite, he says, "Woe to you who are rich." Jesus isn't talking here quite the same as in Matthew. In Matthew, it's talking about spiritual poverty. Here he's just talking about wealth. In America, we seem to think that the goal in life is to become rich. I have some reminders.
Listen to my story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer barely kept his family fed. And then one day he was shooting at some food.
You know the words.
And up to the ground come a bubbling crude. Oil, that is. Black gold. Texas tea. Well, the first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. The kinfolk said, "Jed, move away from there." Said, "California is the place you ought to be." So they loaded up the truck and they moved to Beverly Hills, that is. Swimming pools, movie stars.
Well, we're moving on now.
Remember this one?
To the east side. To a deluxe apartment in the sky. We're moving on up. To the east side. We finally got a piece of the pie.
Here's the Jeffersons. We think that it's our goal in life to become rich, and yet money can create huge problems for people who are trying to find God. Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because your money gets in your way. Your money gets into your way. Paul was addressing an issue with Timothy about false teachers who were teaching people, see if this sounds familiar, that if you just get close to God, you'll get wealthy. Does that sound like anything you see on TV? He writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." In other words, it's a good thing to become closer to God. You'll gain a lot from it, but only if you learn to be content where you are. Godliness with contentment. The gain isn't necessarily monetarily. Verse 7, he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." I got news for you. Your IRA, your 401k, it can't be transferred to heaven. It isn't. I'm learning because of with my mom's passing a month ago. And I'm the head of the trust thing. And so we're learning about, my mom didn't take a single penny with her. Not a single penny with her. He says, verse 8, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Just in case you wonder what he means by godliness with contentment is great gain. Look, if I can eat, if I got some clothes on my back, I'm good. I don't know that we all buy into that. I'm good as long as I can get my new iPhone, you know, or get my car or a nice place to live. Verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith with their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People who make their whole lives all about making more money, you're going to leave this life with nothing. And it isn't just a problem for people who have large bank accounts. Even those of us with small bank accounts, we still get caught up with wanting more, more, more. If Danny Simpson had known about guns, he might not have decided to rob the bank. But in 1990 in Ottawa, Canada, this 24-year-old went to jail and his gun went to a museum. He was arrested for robbing a bank of $6,000 and then was sent to jail for 6 years. He had used a .45 caliber Colt semi-automatic, which turned out to be an antique made by the Ross Rifle Company, Quebec City, in 1918. The pistol was worth $100,000. And yet he figured he had to rob a bank for $6,000. You know, sometimes the thing that you need, you've already got. If you don't have a lot of money in this world, Jesus is saying it's okay, because this world ain't all there is. Our rewards are somewhere else. In fact, he says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Big point here. Big point. Big lesson. Our kingdom. Let's talk for a minute about our kingdom. Throughout this entire section, you got to have this overlaid on top. Jesus is contrasting what life is like here on planet Earth with what life is like in heaven. It's also a contrast between what life is like without knowing Jesus and what life is like knowing Jesus. When you open your heart to Jesus, the kingdom of God, in a sense, is within you. There's a heavenly seed in your heart. And you may never have much money on this planet. You can have great riches in your heart and in heaven. Hey, shoot, in heaven, the streets are paved with... And you think that's because everybody's wealthy in heaven? No, it's because in heaven, what we consider to be the most expensive thing in the world is what they use to pave the streets. It's worth nothing. That's the lesson. You know, there's that story about the guy who died and went to heaven, and he pleaded, he was a rich guy, I want to bring a suitcase with me, can I please? And they made an exception, and he got through the gates, and they opened it up, and it was filled with gold. And Peter said, well, what'd you bring asphalt for? It's kind of like that. On this 4th of July weekend, I'd like to talk about kingdoms. When Jesus stood on trial before Pilate, John 18, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I'm going to sound unpatriotic for a minute. Just hold on. But we need to be careful that we aren't looking to the United States of America as our kingdom. You understand me? We can love our country, absolutely. But friends, we got dual citizenship. Our country is going to continue to slip farther and farther from God's standards of morality. You can be angry at the U.S. and say it's not fair, but you know what? This isn't where our reward is. It isn't. It isn't where our reward is. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't misunderstand me, friends. With all of its faults, we are still incredibly blessed to be on this nation. Incredibly blessed. I have a video.
So, my daughter's home from college this weekend. She says to me, Dad, why are you putting up the flag? I didn't know what to tell her. So I said, I don't know, baby. It's a nice day. Seemed like a good thing to do. And she nodded, walked back in the house. Now, I'm not that great with words. But I thought about it, her question, while I was out mowing the grass. This is what I wish I would have told her. I'm putting up the flag because it's Saturday. And later on, maybe I'll invite the neighbors, Charlie and Dee, over, and we'll grill something. And Charlie and I will get in a good-natured argument about politics or whatever, because we never agree about much of anything, Charlie and I. I'm putting up the flag because Charlie and I can do that here. We can disagree about politics or religion or whatever, without either of us worrying that somebody's going to come haul us away. And then we'll grill some burgers. Or maybe we'll go cheaper. Hot dogs. Around here, almost everybody can afford a hot dog because we're blessed in this country. Yeah, blessed. That's why I'm putting up the flag. And then tomorrow, we'll go to church and we'll worship. And I'm putting up the flag because around here, you can think about God, and talk about God, and worship God, and nobody's going to tell you you can't. And I'm putting up the flag because the neighbor kid's in the Marines, and I want his parents to know that I'm proud of him. And I'm putting up the flag because it's a nice flag for a nice place. It's not a perfect place, not even close, but it's my place. I'm glad it is. So, I'm putting up the flag because it's Saturday and because I can.
Amen. You know, friends, we as Christians need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for that we would be salt and light to this nation. Pray for another revival. I don't think God's given up on us yet. I think we can pray for revival. We get too caught up in politics and we neglect the spiritual foundation. Don't expect America to fulfill your heart's needs. We got another kingdom. We got another kingdom. Verse 21 and verse 25 pair up together. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Woe to you who are full," in verse 25. Verse 25, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." Now, and just want to talk about hunger for a minute. Think again, contrasting this world with the kingdom of God. There are times in this world when we are painfully aware that this world does not satisfy. Some of us have found out the hard way that cramming the wrong things into that emptiness in your life only leads to more emptiness, doesn't it? Have you been down that road? Do you know what I'm talking about? Sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever you cram your life full of, and it leaves you empty. If the things of this world make you feel full, you're going to find a day when you're going to go hungry. A few weeks ago on Thursday night, we were talking about a principle in that sometimes you find truth in the most unexpected places. I'm going to play a video.
He wouldn't be afraid to show his feminine side if he had one. His mother has a tattoo that reads, "Son." At museums, he's allowed to touch the art. He is the most interesting man in the world.
I don't always drink beer, but when I do, I prefer Dos Equis. Stay thirsty, my friends.
Everything about this commercial is about a man being satisfied with the wrong things. And you know what? I'm so sick and tired of the world stealing our phrases. You know, when the Supreme Court thing went down a week ago, they were talking about people rejoicing in the streets. That's our word. Rainbows, you know what? That's our thing. That's our thing. How dare they steal our rainbow? Well, I'm going to steal their thing. You stay thirsty. And I'll tell you what, because that's what this is about. I'll tell you what, when you see this stupid commercial on TV, you wait to the end, because every one of their commercials ends with this. Stay thirsty, my friends. You need to stay thirsty, but you need to stay thirsty for the things of God. You need to stay thirsty for the things of God. That's where you're going to find fulfillment. The church of Laodicea thought they were full. Jesus said to them, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what happens when you are full of this world. In contrast, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let him be the one that satisfies your hunger. Verse 21, he says, also, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And the corresponding one is in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And I'm going to call this lesson joy. And the question is, where are you finding your joy? What makes you happy in this life? There are a lot of things in this life that can give us happiness, and they're not all wrong. I'm not going to tell you, don't ever watch TV. I used to say that, but I don't. I watch Angel games, you know, even when they're winning 13-0. I do tend to turn it off when they're losing 13-0, but that's another thing. Look. I got to tell you, we go to the movies. We do. We go out to eat in a restaurant. You know, there's things that are in this world that find. You know, every once in a while we'll go to Disneyland. Nothing wrong with that. I wish I had those passes like you do, you know? I do. I wish I had your pass. You know who I'm talking to right now. You're nodding. Yeah, there we go. Okay. But friends, the ultimate joy ought to be from Jesus. It ought to be connected to his kingdom. When you're feeling down and you're feeling discouraged, you've got to be careful about where you're going for that up. Learn to discipline yourself and train yourself to start tapping into the joy that Jesus gives. I don't think it means we have to wait for heaven. I don't think it means we have to wait to die and go to heaven. I think some of it happens right here and now. I think it comes when we are in God's presence and we realize it. Psalm 16, David said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Not will be fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. For me, one of the places I experience this all the time is in worship. And I'm thinking of when we're gathered here together and we're singing the songs of God together. And I'm turning my eyes on Jesus. And I'm looking full into his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I hope you taste that when we're here in worship. I know some of you weep when we're in worship. That's okay. That's okay. I hope you also taste the joy of his presence. Joy doesn't always come immediately. Jesus said if you weep now in this life, then you will laugh later. Sometimes joy takes time. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Sometimes you have to wait for it. Verse 22, Jesus said, 22 and 23, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And then skip down to verse 26, the opposite. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Blessed are you when men hate you. And notice that this hate isn't because we're a jerk, isn't because we're mean, it's because we're connected to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And the last lesson I want to talk, I'm just calling it approval, because I think that kind of hints at the root of what this is all about. Some of you will argue with me over this. That's fine. But I think there's a sense that we're all looking for approval, whether you want to admit it or not. I think we all have a sense we want to be recognized. We want to be known. I want somebody to know who I am. I want to be appreciated. I think that's something that's in each of us. The problem comes when we're looking to the wrong people for approval. If we are looking for people to speak well of us, we possibly can fall into the trap of not standing for what truth is. Because we can fall into the trap of telling people what they want to hear. Well, what if it's good people? Well, okay, I kind of get that. But you have to be careful when your approval comes from people. Jesus wants us to be looking for God's approval. I want to look for that day when I will see him face to face, and I long for him to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I long for that. I long for that. We sing this song. We just sang it today, like a bride waiting for her groom. I feel like God spoke to me a month ago. The part of my job is to get you ready for the groom, to present you, the bride, before my king. It's not, I don't own that. We all ought to have a part in this. But I want to be there. I want his approval. And yet, we are living in a time when the world looks at the Bible-believing Christians with disapproval more and more. The world has swallowed the lie that because the Bible condemns the sin of homosexuality, that Christians must hate homosexuals. And don't get me wrong, friends. The Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong, but it is just one of many things that are wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You should write this verse down if you don't know these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he's talking about who are you going to let judge make your decisions for you in life. Do not be deceived. And he's going to describe what the unrighteous are. Neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, people calling people names, nor extortioners, people who blackmail people, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now think with me through this. You see this list before you? Is it wrong to commit adultery? It still is. It's still wrong. It's no longer illegal. Used to be. Did you know it used to be illegal? It's no longer illegal. But it's wrong. Even a person who is convinced of the correctness of a homosexual marriage will agree to this. Because nobody wants to get cheated on, right? Adultery is wrong. Is it wrong to be a thief? That was one of the things. Is it wrong to be a thief? And if you say no, I'm going to come over your house and steal your big screen TV. Is it wrong to blackmail people, to extort them? Of course. Look, these are all things that separate us from God. These are all things that result in a person not inheriting the kingdom of God, not just homosexuality. The church, he says, such were some of you. The church is made up mostly of sinners who've been saved from their sin, mostly. There's one or two of you in here who've never sinned. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Every single one of you. We're all sinners. We all own that. And all of us who call on the name of Jesus have been saved from our sin. Every single human being that goes to heaven was a sinner, except for Jesus. Did Jesus love sinners? We've been talking about this, and we will talk a lot more about this in Luke. Does Jesus love sinners? Yeah, you betcha he does. Should we love sinners? I'm going to pound this on your head until you get this. Yes, we should. Jesus loved sinners so much, he died on a cross for us. That's how much he loves us. He loves us the way we are. He wants us to come to him the way we are. But I got to tell you, he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Part of coming to Christ involves repentance. That's being willing to admit that you're a sinner and choosing to turn away from your sin. Now, should you find yourself facing persecution for following Jesus Christ, you are in good company. Last week we talked about how all the apostles, except for John, all died martyrs' deaths. Well, then of course there's Judas, but that's another exception. But everybody else, we talked about each one's death. What a horrible death they died. And they weren't the last to do so. You still find tons more. I think the first century or first two centuries, it was something like, what, a million Christians died, something along those lines? Paul was put to death by the sword at the command of Caesar Nero. Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria while they worshipped their god Serapis. Luke was hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. They all stood for Jesus. So, whose approval counts most to you? The people of this world? For Jesus. I have a video.
Jesus is on his way somewhere. Meanwhile, there's a lawbreaker in the midst of the Jews. She's a woman with female issues. She is, according to the Mosaic law, she is unclean. She has broken the law. She should be isolated. This is what the Mosaic law demands. She has a flow of blood. She has a female problem. It's been this way for 12 years. This woman comes behind Jesus and she reaches to the hem of his garment. And in that moment, she encounters glory in the form of divine healing. She experiences the glory of God from his side. And Matthew 9:22 starts with some of the most profound theological words I've ever read in the New Testament. It says, but Jesus turned around. He wants to find the woman. Do you know why this woman does not instantly reveal herself? Because she is convinced Jesus will be upset. He'll reject me. He'll take me according to the law. How many Christians today are unwilling to return again, whether it's to church or to God's presence, because they're convinced there'll be judgment, there'll be condemnation, there'll be rejection, when in fact the opposite is true. Because of His grace and your small measure of faith, God is adamant and passionate about revealing His acceptance and approval to you.
Stand.